Good morning. Kids, our elementary kids are going to head down to their classes. We're going to turn to Acts 27 and read verses 9 and 10. If you're a first-time guest with us this morning, we always show our kids' video that they're going to be talking about in class. We always show it up here. We started doing that during COVID when we were online for a month or two, and then everybody kind of liked it, so we just kept doing it. So sometimes it may have something to do with what we're talking about as we're preaching, and sometimes not. Today, it's kind of close in the book of Acts, but we're going to be in chapter 27. All right, Acts 27, verse 9 and 10. If you don't have your Bible this morning, it'll be on the screen. You can follow along there. It says, "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said." Father, I do ask that you would bless our time together this morning as we look at your word, that you'd help us to understand it and apply it. And Lord, all I'm doing this morning is trying to relay what you have said. So help us grasp the intent of the author and the essence of what you want to express to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the early 2000s, I went on three different mission trips to Browning, Montana, to the Blackfeet Indian Reservation. Because over those three summers, I had done three internships with a church here in Christiansburg. On that last trip, it was a little bit more eventful for me personally than the first two were. One morning, we had camped out each time that we went, like camping out, staying in tents. And one morning, I got up and I was really sick. I was super lightheaded, a little bit of confusion and stuff. And since I have a little bit of a cardiac history, and even at that time recently had some concerns, some of the other members of our group, they kind of sped me the 10 to 15 minute ride into the reservation to the emergency room. And they ended up giving me a bunch of fluid because I was pretty dehydrated. They ran some EKGs and stuff, and nothing really else showed up on like the shallow investigations that they did. And so after I got out of the ER, I went and stayed at that pastor's house there in the reservation. And besides waking up a few times to maybe get something to drink or use the restroom or something, I probably slept for about 20 hours. I was exhausted. But a few days later, it's time for us to fly back. So we drove to Kalispell and we get to the airport. And I have another very similar episode occur. And so I knew that there was no way that I was flying home there and then. So one of the guys, Todd Brewster, who's now the chief of police in Blacksburg, we stayed back. The rest of the team flew home, and he took me to the emergency room again. Again, they started doing EKGs and stuff, and everything looked kind of normal. But I actually requested that specifically that they test me for mono. And turns out I had mono. And I'd had some dehydration and everything that was related to that. So I was largely relieved that it wasn't anything too serious, and we knew what it was. But I still felt really bad. If you've ever had mono, you can feel really, really miserable with that. And so ended up flying home, and not the best flight ever when you feel miserable and all you want to do is sleep. And so maybe you've had a story that you could tell about a trip or a vacation that went poorly or had some challenges or something like that. Traveling stories are quite popular in our culture, right? They make good action movies or dramas and even some comedies. we're probably familiar with some of the popular movies that have been made about traveling. Murder on the Orient Express, Speed, Air Force One, Airplane. We could probably go on with a bunch of titles. But we have books and movies that are set around trains, planes, and automobiles, right? And for the Greeks and the Romans in their day, it was shipwreck tales. Some fictional, some true. And here in chapter 27 of Acts, Luke is giving us a historical retelling of a very dramatic voyage that he had been on with Paul. So the theme of Acts, we've been in Acts since the beginning of the school year, taking a break here and there, but we're supposed to finish it up next week. And the theme of Acts is the church taking the gospel to the nations. Now there's a sub-theme that's also through it where you see perseverant witness through adversity. And we even talked about that a little bit in the kids' video that we just showed. Because the Jews wanted Paul dead. Over the last couple weeks, we have the context of what we're looking at this morning. The Jews had wanted Paul dead for years. These events are probably happening around 59 AD or so. And for decades, Paul had really been a thorn in the side. Now, there had always been like fringe teachers and stuff around Judaism. But Paul's ministry was super effective and going into the synagogues and people coming to Christ and converting to him and being baptized. But in Jerusalem, prior to this, Paul had been seized by this crowd near the temple. And the Roman commander sees this and he sends some of his soldiers to go and rescue Paul because they're ready to tear him limb from limb and, you know, perform mob justice, right? And so he puts Paul under arrest so he can figure out what in the world is going on. And during that time, Paul stood before several different leaders, some Roman leaders, some Jewish leaders, while they're all trying to figure out what in the world, why the Jews are so angry at him. And so Paul ends up appealing to be judged by Caesar Nero, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And we have Paul, he's under arrest in Caesarea, but he's going to be now sent to Rome. Okay, so that's the context of where we're at this morning. The big idea that I want us to see from this passage this morning is that we can have confidence to engage in God's service. We can have confidence to engage in God's service. Have you ever been in a situation, I don't know everybody's careers and everything in here, but have you ever been in a situation or a dynamic where you felt like you were just going to be found out for being incompetent or unqualified, or you felt like an imposter at times? Well, popularly, that's known as imposter syndrome, right? Where you feel like everybody's going to find out that I'm an imposter, that I really shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I think we all go through that at times. But we really should have, as believers that have put our faith and trust in Christ, we should have confidence that to engage in God's service because he's qualified us to do so. He's given us a new position before God. And so we can have faith and confidence that not only does God equip us to do so, he's called us to do so. So that's what we're talking about this morning. We can have confidence to engage in God's service. Why can we have confidence to engage in God's service? Well, first of all, because exposure and experience strengthen our faith. Exposure and experience strengthen our faith. It's like with anything. Like if you're trying something for the first time, you may not feel real comfortable with it, but as you get exposure and as you get experience, you get more and more comfortable with it. So verse 1, it says, and when It was decided that we should sail for Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Notice here, there's a second person plural, Luke, who is the author of this two-volume set, Luke Acts. He uses the word we. He's including himself because he is going to be part of this voyage and he's going to be an eyewitness of all of these things. Verse 2, it says, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So Adramidium was a port city in Turkey, modern Turkey, and apparently was going back and forth from Caesarea to that city. Now, Rome did not really have their own sea vessels for transporting prisoners or other folks. And so the process was mostly privatized, which meant what would happen is that a centurion or commander would go to the port and find a ship that's going the direction that they're going and work out some kind of financial deal, pay them, and they would become passengers on the trip. And so most of these ships were not passenger vessels. They weren't super nice. What would happen is they were merchant ships that are hauling goods to and from certain places, and the passengers would be sitting on top of the ship. It wasn't a super comfortable situation, but traveling by sea cut out a ton of travel time. I mean, the only other option was traveling by land, sometimes by horse or foot or whatever. Now, not everyone in those days was really fond of the sea. One Greek poet said, ships were conceived by a sadistic degenerate whose mission was to destroy humanity. So not everybody was super enjoyed it. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Can you pull up that first map, Nathan? So they leave Caesarea, and they're going up the coast, and they stop at Sidon. Now, passengers were basically responsible for themselves. Even the prisoners were responsible for themselves. And so when they get to Sidon, Paul's apparently built some trust with the commander. And so the commander kind of lets Paul go off, probably with an escort or whatever, to let him kind of do his own thing for a while. And there is probably a church there in Sidon. At the very least, there are other Christians there that help provide Paul with the provisions, the food, the water, and stuff that he needs for the trip. And so that's what's going on here in Sidon. In verse 4, it says, and putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. So this is like the first leg of the trip. And it's challenging. It even says that the winds were against them. But they make it to Myra, which is close to Lycia, which those names don't mean a whole lot to us in this room, probably. One famous person that was from Myra in the 3rd and 4th century, was a guy named St. Nicholas, which we get all the legends and stuff from. But anyways, they stop in Myra, and verse 6, it says, there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So the first ship that was in Caesarea took them as far as it was going. And so they get to Myra. So think of the trip from Caesarea to Myra, kind of like if you're flying across the country or flying internationally. Maybe you start in Roanoke, and from Roanoke you go to Chicago, to an international airport, or to Atlanta. And so this first leg of the journey is like this regional, it's probably a smaller ship. But they get to Myra and they find another ship that's actually going to Rome, and it's from Alexandria. So from Alexandria, they had basically gone straight north to Myra, probably dropping off maybe some grain or whatever, getting some extra grain from Myra to take it to Rome. We don't know, but they do have likely, we do know they have wheat, so there's a lot of grain on board. And it's probably a larger ship. We find out later that there's 276 passengers on this ship, which is not unheard of in that time because there are other reports of like ships with 600 passengers. So it's not too out of the normal, but it is it's probably a large ship. So they find this ship going to Rome, and they realize, bingo, that's exactly what they need. And so they work out a deal, and they get on board. All right, so in verse 7, it says, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete of Salmon, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." So Fair Havens is on the southern part of Crete, and you can see it at the end of that green direction there on the map. Nathan, if you'll bring up the second map. So they get through this first, second leg of the journey, whatever you want to call it. It's this second ship, larger ship from Alexandria that they're going to be on for the rest of this journey. So in verse 9, it says, "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, and not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives.'" And this is hardly Paul's first voyage. He had traveled by sea many times on different missionary journeys, and who knows how many times before that. But it says here that the feast had already passed. The feast that he's talking about was the observation of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, which puts us sometime in late September or early October. Now, around that time, the weather is starting to get more unpredictable in the Mediterranean. Storms are getting stronger. It's not a great time. You don't know what to expect if you jump on a ship at this time. Now, by the time you get to the end of October, all the way through February, March, very few people would even sail then. Now, there were merchants and stuff that would do it, but they're really taking their lives in their own hands. Now, over centuries, you know, probably 4 or 5 centuries, there's records of like 30,000 wrecked ships during that span. So there was a lot of ships that would wreck in the Mediterranean. So the conditions are starting to get really bad, but whether or not Paul has gotten divine revelation, or if he's just on, or just going back to his own traveling experience, Paul warns the centurion, saying, "Yeah, it's a bad idea to press on. You know, there's bad weather patterns, and the sky is gray a lot." And he said, "That's probably something we shouldn't do." But verse 11, it says, "But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot," or the captain, "and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." So the centurion, the captain, and the owner all get together, and they're all in agreement. It's because, well, the captain and the owner, they have economic motivations, right? They need to get this grain unloaded and get paid for it. And Fair Havens, where they're at on the southern part of Crete, it's a harbor town, but it's not very big. And so it's not a great place to stay for a long time. So they're really wanting to press on, go along the coastline until they get to the western coast of Crete, and then spend the winter there, take a little time off, and it'll be a little bit more comfortable for them. So they all decide to press on. Verse 13, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore." So they're sailing close to the shore, and it's pretty weather. It's very possible that these three guys, they feel the nice, gentle breeze, and like, hey, this is perfect sailing weather. They're probably a little bit smug about the decision that they made. Yeah, there's not going to be any trouble. And it even says that they were close to shore. But verse 14, things are going to turn really bad really fast. It says, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. So when a storm gets a name, that means it's left a mark, right? That means it's a really bad storm. And so your translation might say Euryclidon or Euryquilo. The Euryquilo literally means northeast. So this storm, which is called the Northeaster, is really bad. This is probably like typhoon, hurricane conditions. It's really, really rough. Verse 15, it says, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Originally, they'd been trying to coast up the coast, stay close to the shore, but now this terrible storm that comes over the mountain ranges of Crete is driving them out to the sea, and it's really taking them where it wants to now. So as things progressively get worse, there's this lifeboat that they're towing behind them that is starting to submerge with water probably, and they manage to reel this lifeboat into the ship. And then for some extra security for the ship, they take some ropes. I don't know how exactly they do this, but they tie it around the ship, probably side to side, in order to tighten all of the planks and the wood together to help keep water from seeping and leaking and more damage. So they tighten everything up. And that gets us to verse 18, which says, I see 17. There's 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So things are getting really bad. They're getting tossed around. They're not being able to control the direction they want. They want to get back to the coast. But if you look at the map, they're starting to get pulled away from the coast. So what do? They start tossing some of the grain and stuff overboard to make it lighter, hopefully to make it a little bit more controllable, a little bit more buoyant. And then 3 days later, things are still so bad that they start taking some of the equipment from the ship and throwing it directly overboard. Verse 20, it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So when you don't see the stars or the sun for days because of the storm, morale starts getting really low aboard this ship, and despair is starting to sink in. And part of the reason that is because they're not eating. Many of the people on board, they're super stressed, trying to be hypervigilant to fight against this storm. There's probably some seasickness and other things involved, and a lot of the folks just aren't eating. Can you imagine the conditions that they're in? This is really rough, terrible situation to be in. Verse 21, it says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. We see a little bit of humor here, and it feels like Paul is being a smart aleck. But that's not really what's going on here. What he is doing is he is referencing what he said before, but what he's doing is he is showing his trustworthiness. Like they could have trusted him before, but he's trying to build his trustworthiness for what he's fixing to say, all right? Because he wants them to trust what he is now fixing to say to them. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only on the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, man, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." Paul had been shipwrecked three times before, even before this. If we read 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians 12, he references that, and that was written before this. And so with their lives at stake here, Paul is one of the few that has a calm demeanor amongst the storm, amongst all the stress, the fear, everything that's going on. And why does Paul have a calm demeanor here? It's not because he's been smoking a cachet of weed. It is because he has had experience in challenges, right? He's had exposure to times of crisis. And so his trust in the Lord has been built through some of those experiences. His previous exposures have matured him in trusting God. It's like anything that you jump into, including service to God and different new opportunities, there's a little bit of a fear or an adrenaline when you start something new, right? Whether it's a new job, whether it's when you were little and you were learning to ride a bike. Those first several times, you were a little bit nervous. You wanted to make sure that the person that was balancing the bike, holding you up, wasn't letting go too soon. That there was a little bit of fear there. But as you got more experience, you got more and more comfortable, right? Well, most of us. You got more and more comfortable riding that bike. And then when you got to the age where your mom or dad, who are we kidding, your dad, let you behind the wheel for the first time, learning to drive, there was probably that first time, there's this sense of adrenaline, right? You're like, oh man, I've got all this power of this minivan at my fingertips now. And there's this whole new world. But as you get more exposure, more experience with driving, what, that adrenaline, you don't have that same adrenaline surge today when you drive the 10-minute route to go to Kroger, right? Because exposure and experience has matured you in that. And service to the Lord, stepping out in faith and serving the Lord is a lot like that. When he calls us to new things, new experiences, as we mature, as we get exposure, we become more comfortable with those things. So Paul here, whether it's, I'm sorry, on top of the fact that he had been maturing in experiences with the Lord, he also received special revelation from God here. An angel of God gave him a special message saying, hey, everything's going to be okay. And so Paul had learned that he could trust in what God told him. And we can trust God's word as well. And so God revealed to him that they would all be saved, but the ship itself would be lost. So they don't know where they're at this point. They're getting driven away from the island of Crete, miles and miles from anything that they recognize. But they begin to realize that they're getting close to land somewhere. They had certain ways that they could figure that out. And they're progressively getting closer to land because the floor of the sea is rising. And so some of the sailors get this bright idea that, hey, this is our chance to get off. We're getting close to land. There's no way we're going to be able to get this huge horse to a shore safely. So let's take care of ourselves. Let's jump on the lifeboat and get out of here. So under the pretense that they were going to go do some maintenance on the anchors, they get in. They're getting the lifeboat ready, and Paul sees this, and he rats them out. And he makes sure that the captain of the ship understands, hey, we're going to need experienced sailors to get through this. And so they get found out, and they stay aboard the ship. Verse 33, it says, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. So they start listening to Paul. Paul actually eats himself. Verse 35 says, when he had said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. All right, so they start listening to Paul. They get some food in their bellies. And after they eat, they know they're getting closer to the shore of wherever they're going. And they don't want the ship to start dragging. So they start to throw more weight overboard. It says in verse 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. They're obviously not going to get where they're going with the ship intact. And so they go ahead and it looks like throw the rest of the grain overboard again to make the ship lighter so it's not weighing down against the reefs or the seafloor. All right, so we can have confidence to engage in God's service. First of all, because exposure and experience strengthen our faith. But secondly, why can we have confidence to engage in God's service or to engage in God's mission? Secondly, because we are invincible when it is God's will for us to be safe. We are invincible when it is God's will for us to be safe. Now, there are tons and tons of Christian martyrs throughout history. So we're not making this an absolute statement. It's not always God's will for us to be physically safe. But we can say this, we are safer in God's will on the other side of the world than we are out of God's will, hunkered down in our own self-perception of safety in our basements. Someone once said, a ship is safe in harbor, but that's not what ships are for. We are invincible when it is God's will for us to be safe. This is an emboldening truth for us as believers. I mean, it's a truth that should get us to the point that it gets us off our butts and into the battle for God's glory and the salvaging of souls. Like, it should be emboldening us. We are invincible when it is God's will for us to be safe. Now, that is not a license to be stupid. Because more often than not, the way that God keeps us safe is by us utilizing our common sense. God gives us common sense not to walk in blindly into traffic. God gives us common sense not to jump off of a bridge or jump off of a building. But we are invincible when it is God's will for us to be safe. However, that's not a license for us to test God. Verse 39, it says, now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land. They still don't know where they're at. But they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. So they see this piece of land, and after not seeing land for weeks, they see land and they go for it. They cut off the anchors, they raise the sails, trying to make it to this land or this coast. Verse 41, it says, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So the ship gets stuck on this reef, and the storm is still just battering the ship. The waves are coming and crashing hard and just starting to tear this ship into pieces, and they realize that they're going to have to swim for it. Verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Now, this is a weird comment that we see here until we know that a Roman soldier could be killed for letting a prisoner escape. And so they're taking this their duties very seriously. Verse 43, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So God preserves Paul again. Some of the common soldiers say, look, this isn't worth, none of these guys are worth risking our lives, because some of these prisoners, some of them might be like Paul being taken to appeal before Caesar. Some of them might be taken to receive capital punishment or become sport in Colosseum with the wild beasts or whatever. And they're saying, look, these guys aren't worth risking our lives over. But the centurion has built a relationship with Paul, and he doesn't want to see Paul killed. And obviously, this is God working behind the scenes. And God preserves Paul and everyone else on the ship, because everyone makes it to land, some by swimming, some by floating on debris from the ship, because it says there, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. So this time, Rose and Jack even make it to land. Again, this is the fourth shipwreck that Paul had experienced, and even on one of them, he had spent a night and a day in the open sea. And the calling that God had placed on Paul's life obviously was not easy. But God oversaw the miraculous preservation of Paul again and again, because God had a purpose for Paul. Now, eventually, God would allow Paul to be martyred. But while God had a purpose, and it was God's purpose for Paul to be preaching and proclaiming the gospel as part of the early church. I mean, we see it time and time again, God's preservation. And we, as we pursue God's will for our lives, and as long as God's will for our life is for us to be safe, we are invincible, even in situations that make us uneasy or nervous or we're uncomfortable because they're new experiences. We are safer in God's will than our own self ideas of security. All right, thirdly, why should we have confidence in serving God? Because thirdly, God vindicates his faithful servants. God vindicates his faithful servants. So they land and they find out that this island, it's not an uninhabited island. Don't think Gilligan's Island here, or Robinson Crusoe. This is an inhabited and known island. It's 17 by 9 miles wide. It's known and it's populated. Verse 2, it says, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. So the people that live on the island, your translation might say barbarians, it's just a term for someone that does not speak Greek. So they speak a different language here on Malta. But they're super hospitable. They're taking in these survivors out of this horrible situation. And it's cold and it's rainy. But Paul is still serving everyone. But as he does, there's a terrible development. Verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, a viper is an extremely poisonous snake. And so Paul, serving, finding things to do, he gathers a bundle of sticks, and one of these, what he thinks to be sticks, is a very poisonous snake, and when it feels the heat of the fire, it latches on to Paul's hand. Verse 4, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, you can just see this, right? Like when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So justice, depending upon your translation, it might be capitalized. It might be referring to the Greek goddess of justice. Or it may not be capitalized. And the term here may be referring to just the abstract principle of justice. Regardless, the perception of the people, the citizens there on Malta, their perception is that Paul has a curse on him.
The whole reason that they are shipwrecked, that there was a storm, is because there is some kind of mystical force that is out to get him. And even though they didn't get him in the storm and the shipwreck, they're making sure that they get him with this venomous snake. Because they think Paul has a curse on him, and which also means they would have thought that he was guilty of whatever it was for being imprisoned. So they just think Paul is getting what he deserves. Verse 5, it says, "He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had come to him, But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So they go from one extreme, thinking that he's cursed, to another extreme, thinking, well, this guy must be a god. Now, although the people didn't quite understand this accurately, what is happening here is that Paul is being divinely vindicated. That there are these misperceptions or preconceived ideas of Paul, that he is guilty of this curse or whatever. But no, Paul, this is God declaring that Paul is innocent. And even things that might take someone's life, God is preserving him. So God preserves him through the storm. God preserves him through the shipwreck. God preserves him through the mention of the soldiers to kill all the prisoners. God preserves him even with this viper bite. And Paul's even further going to be vindicated by the ability to do miracles here on the island. It says in verse 7, "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put us on board whatever we needed." So Paul is vindicated by through the viper bite, but he's also vindicated through these miracles. And that's the way that the readers, the original audience that grow up in these Greek Roman cultures with these pantheon of gods, that's part of the way that they're going to understand this, that God is vindicating Paul. By the way, every believer, everyone who has put their faith and trust in Christ, every believer will one day be vindicated. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we do need to be aware that right now in the here and now, we only get small portions of vindication. But we will be ultimately vindicated when we reign with Christ. Malachi 3:16. In the minor prophet, it's got this little verse that feels tucked away in there. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." We're going to finish with this. So we have these three reasons that we see in the text that we should have confidence to engage in service for God. Exposure and experience strengthen our faith. We are invincible when it is God's will for us to be safe. And God vindicates his faithful servants. So we have these three reasons in the text. But outside of the text, something that we haven't even mentioned this morning are even stronger reasons. First one is justification. When we come to faith in Christ, it's fleshed out in the New Testament that we are what's called justified. That is more than just being declared not guilty. It is a judicial term. It's a civil term that states that God now sees us as righteous. Not just not guilty, but righteous. Because the righteousness of Christ has been put on our account. Because we have put our faith and trust in Christ, in who He is, His nature. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And His work, He died as a substitute for our sins. And He rose again on the third day. When we place our faith and trust in Him, we are placed in Christ. We are justified, that is, we are declared righteous, but we're also adopted into God's family. Now, you hear the term sometimes, and it's a biblical term, born again believer. Born again, it's like an infancy metaphor. Like we've received a new life in God, in Christ, and we've received that new life from above. That's being born again. But there's also the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption is more about an adult statehood. So, like in our culture, we're used to adoption for like orphans, which is a great thing. And we think of adoption and foster care kind of as going together. But in that culture, although that did happen sometimes, a lot of times adoption was about making a legal statement of who was going to be your legal heir. So maybe it's someone that you're not related to, and it's an adult status. And so when we get saved, we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are justified, that is declared righteous, we're born again, which is the infancy metaphor, but adoption is an adult metaphor. Like, we may not always feel like it, but our position before Christ, because we have believed in Him, our position before Christ is that one of a established status, one of adulthood and maturity. Now, practically and progressively, the way we see that and experience that has to play out as Christ, God sanctifies us and makes us more and more like Christ through this life. But positionally, it's established at the moment we are born again. And because of justification and because of adoption, these are these core doctrines of salvation that we can have confidence in representing the Lord Jesus Christ and relaying His message to people, because He has given us this adult-like status, and that is firmly established. And so we can engage in the mission of God. And the mission of God that we are involved in is the church comprised of born-again believers. Well, first of all, we're supposed to worship God. Secondly, we fellowship with each other. But thirdly, we reach the nations with the gospel, both home and abroad. And so, practically speaking, at the local church level here at Hope Valley, what does that look like? Well, we're super involved in missions. We just, this past week, we got to send our church sent missionaries to Indonesia, which is super exciting. We invest in local missions, in global missions, but we also invest in church planting, because we perceive and understand scripturally that the major things that God wants to accomplish spiritually in this world, He wants to do through the church. Parachurch organizations are great as they come alongside the local church, because God's design is the local church. And so we emphasize missions, emphasize church planting, and there are tons of opportunities for you to get involved in those things. But there's also organic opportunities. Like, we have opportunities that, like, we may do events or whatever that some of the folks here, the ladies or the leadership team organize, and we invite you to come and be part of that. And we want everybody involved in those things. But you know what? You have the authority to act on the mission of God in organic opportunities. You don't have to wait for us to set up formal opportunities or events. You can step into the mission of God and into God's service where you're at. Loving your neighbors, sharing the gospel with them, with your family, and even with other, maybe strangers or other people that God puts into your life. So don't be waiting on us to organize things for you to do. God's already commissioned you. He's already called you. He's already made you competent and everything to do so where you're at. And maybe you're here this morning and there's something subjective. There's some kind of subjective call that God has in your life that I have no idea what it is. And maybe you're trying to sort that out yourself. And that is something that God is leading you into. I urge you to surrender to whatever that is. Because we should all have confidence to step into the mission of God and to the service of God because He has qualified us to do so through justification, through adoption. But these other things that we see in this passage are also true as well. All right? Would you stand to your feet? Everybody standing to your feet. The musicians are going to come forward. What we're going to do now is we're just going to have a short time of what we call an invitation. That is, it's just an opportunity for you to respond to God. If God is working in your heart this morning with something that we're talking about, maybe it is that subjective something that God is calling you to, or maybe when I throw out terms like born again, adoption, justification, you're just not sure if you've ever had a time in your life where you've actually received Christ as your Savior, then you'd like to talk with someone about that. We would love to talk with you this morning. And if something else is going on in your life and you'd like to have someone pray with you, we would love to pray with you this morning. We have men and women available that can do that. So that's what we're going to do right now as our musicians lead us in this song. It's just a time if you want to respond to God in a way and you need somebody to pray with you, we're here and we would love to do that. So we urge you to respond to God in the way that you need to.